Okay. Well, if you'd like to send out your kids to Sunday school, it's just up at the back there. It's a great joy to be with you again. Alana and I had a wonderful week away touring around South Australia. It was a really relaxing time and a really refreshing time celebrating our third wedding anniversary. Please continue to pray for us as we grow in our love for one another. And thank you as well for your support of us in our ministry and the blessing of even being able to take a break so that we can continue to love one another and continue to serve you all. So thank you especially for those things. It's a great privilege to be your pastor, to especially focus not only on being a faithful church member, of loving you all, but to especially focus on the Word of God and prayer. And the leadership of the church as one of the elders as well, along with Wes and Pooven. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be focusing today on actually the whole chapter. I've revised it. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 24 of Genesis chapter 3. This passage talks about the historical fall of Adam and the human race with him in the Garden of Eden. Let's just read that passage now, Genesis chapter 3 from verses 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Does God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and if eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's just pray one more time as we turn our attention to God's word. Lord, we ask you that you would be with us. Lord, we pray as we pay attention to your word, even to this most pivotal chapter in the Bible. We pray that we would see in it the grace and glory of the gospel. We pray that as we see the effects of the curse in our own life, even suffering, death, and pain, we pray that we would put our hope fully in the one who brings about the end of death by dying on a tree, even as Adam ate from a tree and died. So too there was one who died on a tree so that we might live. Lord, we pray, cause our hearts to hope fully in that coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that baby who will overcome death itself. Lord, we pray that you would do that which is pleasing in our sight. Be with us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to live for your glory on the basis of the gospel. Help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel this week, we pray, because of what we study in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Where does death come from? What is death? And is there any hope as we each approach death in our lives? These are some of the passages that our passage, these are some of the questions that our passage today answers. What is death? Where does death come from? And is there any hope as we each approach death in our own lives? That's what Genesis 3 is about. Death is a reality for all of us, but for the Christian, death is not the end of our capacity for life, of our friendship with God, or our relationships with others. Death is not a good thing in itself, but God, in his cosmic sovereignty, can bring death out of even evil and can bring life out of death. Can bring good out of evil and can bring life out of death through the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads us to our main idea in the sermon this morning. Jesus is the baby that overcomes death and that undoes the fall of Adam and Eve through his sacrifice for sin. Our sermon this morning has three parts. Satan's power over humanity is sin and death. We see that in verses 1 to 13. There is a baby promised that will overcome death. We see that in the curse in verses 14 to 19. And then finally, we see that the baby's sacrifice for sin is the way to the tree of life. We see that in those last five verses, in verses 20 to 24. Let's have a look at that first point together. Satan's power over humanity is sin and death. Satan exists. There are evil powers at work in this world that are more than just physical or natural forces. Throughout the history of humanity, the majority of people that have ever existed have acknowledged the existence of a spiritual world. A spiritual world that has both good and bad actors, both angels and demons. Satan is one of those demons. And as we have left behind the supposedly enlightened, materialistic age of the 19th century or the 20th century and the early 2000s, we've seen even over the last 20 years the way that spirituality has again began to grip our public consciousness. Think about the way that that's affected our popular imagination through movies and TV. We don't only have the old true crime dramas or the real life TV shows anymore. Shows like NCIS or Grey's Anatomy or even the show Suits. Those shows have now been interspersed with fantasy and magic shows, or shows about aliens that have power over our lives. So think here of Harry Potter, or the Game of Thrones, and many, many more that I'm sure you could list off. Our world is still captivated by the supernatural. Even with our materialistic assumptions, we know that there are spiritual powers, that there is an unseen world that has effect on our lives. Satan, we learn from Scripture, was an angelic spirit created by God as good, but who led a rebellion against God. He is the personal enemy of God and of humankind, but he is not God's equal. God is the infinite and omnipotent creator of the universe. Satan is a finite spiritual creature whose power is limited. These are not like yin and yang, two cosmic good God and an evil God who are in opposition to each other. There is only one God who is good. And Satan is his creature, originally created good, but who with his finite capacity rebelled against God. Satan is very powerful in comparison to us, but Satan is not powerful in comparison to God. He is called in Scripture the adversary of God, the deceiver of the world, and the accuser of God's people. Satan exists. And in verses 1 to 13, he appears in the garden in the form of a talking snake. This talking snake that shows up in the garden isn't like the talking animals in the Chronicle of Narnia. It's not like animals just talked before the fall and somehow lost the ability to talk. This talking snake is something far more sinister. This snake can talk because it is possessed by Satan. That connection is not explicit in Genesis 3. We just know that there's a snake, and the snake is a very bad guy. But we learn in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that this snake is Satan. It says about him there, that great dragon, an ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, is the deceiver of the whole world. When did Satan deceive the whole world as a snake? In the chapter we have just read in Genesis 3. And so when we first meet Satan playing dress up as a snake in a snake costume in the Garden of Eden, we know that he has already become God's enemy. We don't know all of the details of how the angels fell, of how they rebelled against God. Those things are spoken very sparingly about in Scripture, and they're somewhat mysterious to us. we don't fully understand the spiritual realm because we are not like the angels. There's a lot of mysterious things here that are beyond our comprehension, but suffice it to say, by the time Satan shows up in the story here, he has already rebelled. He is already God's enemy. And he now sets his target on destroying God's image bearers in Adam and Eve. Somehow or another, Satan has learned that God has put Adam and Eve in the garden to be his representatives, working and guarding or keeping the garden, as we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And he knows what God has commanded Adam concerning the tree. He knows what Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan learns that he can have power over humanity through sin and its punishment of death. So what does Satan do in verses 1 to 13? To get power over humanity, he questions God's word. He lies to Eve and Adam. He tempts them to sin so that he can destroy them and cause them to bear God's judgment as God punishes them with death. So first he questions God's word and lies. You can see that in verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And then again in verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then secondly, he tempts them to sin. You can see that in verses 5 to 6. Satan advertises the good qualities of the fruit, so that he can entice them by that desire to do something that disobeys God and to misuse and abuse this tree. He says to them, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so by enticing Adam and Eve to disobey God, he brings about their destruction and death. He brings them under God's judgment, as God has assured them that if they eat of the tree, they will surely die. This is Satan's power over humanity, a kind of cosmic trap and trick that he brings them into. So where does death come from? According to the Bible, it comes from sin. Satan's power over humanity is sin and death. So whether you consider yourself a Christian here this morning or not, you need to grapple with this question. Death is coming for you. But where did death come from? Death, according to the Bible, came from this episode in the history of humanity. Christianity has an answer for the existence and origin of death. It happened because Adam and Eve sinned. Death is a consequence of sin. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says that without Christ, we were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Death comes from sin. Satan exists, and if you are not a part of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, then you are a subject of Satan's kingdom in this world. The Christian is someone who has become one of God's subjects through faith. But you must also recognize that as a Christian, each time that you sin, you commit a type of cosmic treason. You betray your father, the king, and you ally yourself with the schemes of Satan. Because Satan's schemes have always been to bring about sin and its consequence of death. The Bible says that the wages of all sin is death. But the good news is that Christ suffered and died to save us from the consequences of Adam's sin and from the consequences of each of your sins. Only Christ can save us from sin's guilt, which brings about death, and from sin's power. Only Christ can do that, because Adam has brought about the situation that we are in. One man sinned in his disobedience, and so death spread to all men. But through one man's obedience, the many can be made righteous. That was part one. Satan's power over humanity is sin and death. In part two, we see that there is a baby, a prophesied baby, that will overcome death. You can see that in verses 14 to 19. Long before the angels sang of this coming baby, God himself spoke about it and prophesied to the world so that the world would be able to hope in this coming baby. God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, said to the man and the woman, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." However, he didn't clarify for Adam and Eve what type of death he was talking about. He didn't clarify for Adam and Eve even what death itself was. Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 2, put yourself in their shoes. The world has just been created. There are living creatures all around them. They know what life is like in all of its various forms. But when God tells them, "You shall surely die," they do not yet know what death is. It's not yet something that they have experiential knowledge of. So what is death? I think we can give three descriptions of death, three theological descriptions. Death is the opposite of life. God brings about life by his power from nothing. Death is the opposite of life. When God made the world, he created all of these different types of creatures to inhabit it. He made plants that have a kind of sensory life. They drink the water and they grow towards the light. He made animals that have a type of instinctual life and even an intellectual life. And he made humans that have a moral life and a spiritual life. So death for humanity, unlike for the plants or for the animals, can also be spiritual. Humans have a moral or spiritual life. Humans are also capable of a spiritual death. Secondly, death includes all sickness, suffering, and misery. What good health is to life, sickness is to death. Each sickness is a miniature death, and all sickness is a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. So that's why we grieve when we or others get sick. We mourn because it is a type of miniature death. So too, all pain and suffering in this world is a consequence of sin. When you think about the blessed life, you think about a happy life. So too, death brings misery. death brings pain. These are things that are the result of the curse. These are not things that were originally intended for humankind. Death was not originally intended. Suffering was not originally intended. Sickness was not originally intended. Pain was not originally intended. Tears and crying and mourning were not originally intended. They are results of the curse. And so when Christ returns, he will undo them all. There'll be no crying, nor mourning, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All sickness, suffering, and misery are included in death. So life is like a certain direction, upwards. Death is the opposite, downwards. And every experience of pain or suffering is like a type of death that leads to death. But most fundamentally, death is a type of separation. When things die, their bodies are separated from their souls, and their bodies begin to decay. And so also physical death is a separation of us from those that we love. Because we don't inhabit our bodies, we can't also commune with those who have a bodily existence. Death is a type of separation. And more vitally, in its spiritual form, death is a separation of us from God. The God who gives us life, the ability of his to give us life, is somewhat suspended as we are separated from him spiritually. And that is the type of death that Adam and Eve first experience in the garden, when they are separated from that day from God. They're cut off from the tree of life and from the true and living God, the one who is life itself, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the most important type of death. Humankind are spiritual creatures, and so spiritual death is the most significant type of death that they can experience, and every other type of death for humankind flows from that. And there is not only the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experience, but there is the ultimate, eternal death, the ultimate eternal separation from God in hell that follows after physical death for all of those who disobey God. Hell too is a type of death. So Adam and Eve do spiritually die on the day that they are separated from God because of their sin. In his justice, God keeps his word. He does what he says. But in his mercy, God delays some of the consequences of sin and provides a time before physical death. You can see that he sets up an order of common grace. You can see that in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man who was brought out of the dust when he was created by God is destined to return, but not yet. And so Adam and Eve are cursed with futility in hope. You can see that in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And then to the woman in verse 16 and her daily tasks, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Yet even in these very curses of eking out a living by the sweat, suffering, and pain, and by bringing forth children through pain and relational strife with your husband, God has ordained and planned something gracious, even in these very actions in which we see his curse of Satan. So you can see that in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a baby here who will overcome death. The serpent and his servants throughout history will fight against the woman and her family, but one of the woman's descendants will face the serpent, and he will escape from that brush with death with his life, and he will bring death to Satan himself. The coming son, the coming baby, will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will only bruise his heel. So this is, as Kevin DeYoung has said, the story of the whole Bible. In his curriculum that we're using in our Sunday school, the biggest story, the subtitle is How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. That is what the history of the universe is about. There is a coming snake-crushing baby that will overcome death for his people. That is what the Old Testament is about. In a way, the Old Testament is like a type of pregnancy. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the people of God are in pain and suffering in hope of a coming baby who will bring with him great joy, who will bring with him a sinless, perfect life, who will overcome death by his power and escape death and bring all of his people into a new type of life. Do you see that even in the very curse of sin, God brings about blessing for his people? In God's sovereignty, this first preaching of the gospel has the efficacy of a kind of cosmic judo throw. In judo, the combatants are trained to use the least amount of energy possible to defeat their opponents, which often means using the weight of your opponents against themselves. And so without himself being evil, or participating in evil, or being the author of sin, God uses evil's own weight against itself. My reading of Herman Barvink this week alerted me to this. He writes, speaking of God's sovereignty over sin, "For sin is of such a nature that it destroys itself by the very freedom granted to it. It dies of its own diseases. It dooms itself to death. At the apex of its power, as Jesus Christ himself dies, it by the cross alone is publicly shown up in its powerlessness." Think about the way that God uses evil's own weight against it in the history of the universe to bring about good, uses death's own weight to bring about life. Through the failure of the first Adam, God brings forth the incarnation of the true and better Adam. Adam was a man from the earth. Jesus is a man from heaven. Adam was a man who was a living being. Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, is a life-giving spirit. And so through the futility of the curse, even the pain of childbirth, God brings a baby that brings blessing to God's people. Through the lashings of death, God brings life and immortality to light as Christ rises from the dead by the power of an indestructible life. And so God brings about the death of death and the death of Christ. Through Satan's manipulative trapping of Adam and Eve, Satan, as God's enemy, goes into the garden to trap God's people, Adam and Eve. God traps Satan. And he brings about his defeat as Christ publicly triumphs over Satan in his resurrection. God, through Satan's schemes, brings about the defeat and judgment of Satan, his enemy. In the very beginning, God sets this up, just as Satan himself sets up a scheme to hurt God. God sets up Satan's destruction by his own weight. Through the downward weight of evil, God can bring the upward power of goodness and life in the new creation that he brings about through the gospel. So here's Barvink again. When humans broke the covenant of works, God replaced it with the greatly improved covenant of grace. When Adam fell, God gave us Christ as a Lord from heaven. It is precisely God's greatness so to rule and overrule sin that against its own genius and intent, it becomes serviceable to the honor of his name. And therefore, the sin that is in the world, so far from being able to rob us of faith in God, his love, his power, rather confirms and strengthens us in that faith. Every experience of suffering in your life can cause you to hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because every experience of suffering and evil in your life is a reminder that God is good and that he can use evil even for good in this world without himself ever being evil. He uses its own weight against it. So let's think about that in our lives. Is there any hope as we each approach death? We all experience suffering as a type of foretaste of death. That's what every sickness is. Sometimes that suffering is the result of our own sin. Sometimes that suffering is the result of others' actions and sins against us. And sometimes that suffering is more mysterious. It's a part of Adam's sin. And the consequence of that sin is we all live in a fallen world. We all experience various sufferings, but as Romans 5 tells us, those sufferings can bring about hope. If you don't trust in Christ, your present suffering is futile. It's hopeless. And your present suffering is but the beginning of the story. God is currently mercifully keeping you from the full experience of death. He is suspending a part of his judgment. But there is that final death when he returns, and that eternal separation from God under hell's eternal conscious torment. But if you trust in Christ, it need not be the end of your story. God has written the story of the universe in such a way that those who put their faith in Christ and respond to the preaching of the gospel escape death through the snake crusher, Jesus Christ. And Paul says about that coming baby in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he says this: God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is what we celebrate at Christmas time. God's eternal plan has always been to save each of his people through faith. And so if you now, this afternoon, or in your seat where you sit, put your trust in him to save you, he will. He will bring you back into a life of communion with God. He will save you from sin's consequences, and he will give you eternal life. Death is a reality But it need not be the end of the story. Through Christ, death becomes but a doorway to life, even as he descends so that he can ascend in his resurrection. So too, your death need not be the end of your story. It could be but the doorway to a greater life if you put your faith in the gospel, in the promise given even in the curse, that there is a coming Son who will save us from sin by dying in our place and crushing the serpent. And all of us as Christians, we can improve on our current suffering by using it as an opportunity for hope. Sickness and grief and suffering can be a potent reminder, a call to prayer, like an alarm on your phone which begs you to wake up and to remember the goodness of God, that all these things are but temporary, that God has cursed the world with suffering in hope, because he will triumph over suffering through Jesus Christ, the baby that has come to overcome death and to bring us again to life. Let's talk about that final point. The baby's sacrifice for sin is the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, in these last few verses, Adam especially exercises faith. God has said that there is a baby coming that will overcome death. And what does Adam call his wife? In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam has faith. My wife, one of her descendants, will bring life again. One of her descendants will bring the end of death. She's the mother of all living. And God here sets up a covenant. Let's read those verses. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's note a few things here. First, what does God mean in saying, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil? Satan predicted that in his words to the woman, and here we see that it has happened. What does that mean? It can't mean that Adam and Eve now have the experience of doing evil, because God doesn't have that experience. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So that's not what it means. It can't mean that God knows what it's like to be good and to be evil. I think God knows good and evil in the sense that he knows his own character. And so as he gives commandments to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they reflect his character. God knows good and evil in the sense that he determines good and evil for Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve have set up their own standards of righteousness. When they have rebelled against God's commands and his laws, they have followed their own definition of good and evil. Remember, the serpent said, God's not really good. He's holding out on you. And as Adam and Eve believed the lie, they set up their own standard. They recognized that the tree was good and desirable, and they set up their own moral code. Adam and Eve knew good and evil in the sense that they began to be the determiners of good and evil for their own lives. And that's true in our world today. Each of us has certain moral codes by which we determine whether we are good or bad, by which we judge other people, by which we indulge in licentiousness, and we hold other people to our own self-righteous standards. Adam and Eve here have broken the covenant of works. They've failed to keep the commands that God gave them, and they've set up their own series of false commands. But that's not the end of the story. They've broken the order God established with them from the beginning of creation, but God here sets up a new kind of order in which mercy reigns. I'm comfortable calling this a covenant of grace. There's a new type of relationship that doesn't depend on Adam and Eve's obedience, but instead depends on their faith. And so we see in verse 21 that God covers their sin and their nakedness by the sacrifice of an animal. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Where does God get the garments of skin? Through the sacrifice of an animal. And in his life and death, Christ himself will become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The covering in the garden is but a temporary covering that points forward to the covering of the Lamb of God. Just as Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit of the tree, so too Christ was nailed to a tree of wood, so that he might suffer under the curse of the law, so that he might make us righteous before God. He is the ultimate sacrifice, and it's ultimately through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God is able to overlook the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is not the end of the story. One more reminder of that is that God doesn't just burn down the garden. Look at verse 24. God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God could have burnt down that tree. God could have burnt down that garden. God could have given up on humankind ever living in that garden again, ever having the tree of life. But instead, he guards it so that he might first make Adam and Eve righteous through Christ. And so we see that tree of life show up again in the last book of the Bible. John tells us this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. He says of believers, "Blessed are those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." When we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, we have access to the tree of life. So in Revelation 22:14, one of the last prophecies of this book, John says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have right to the tree of life and that they might enter the city by the gates through the sacrifice of Jesus." As Adam and Eve and sinners like you and me are clothed in the animal skins of Christ's righteousness, the cherubim and the flaming sword do not stand in our way, but we enter this city through the gates and have right to the tree of life only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our hope this Christmas. Just as those in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ's first coming, so we hope in the second coming of Emmanuel, who will take us with him to live in his Father's kingdom, who because of his death can enable us to experience eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does death come from? It comes from Adam's sin. But where is death going? Death has been defeated by Christ. And Christ, who restores the world, has undone the curse so that our death is not the end of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, preached even in this third chapter of Genesis. We thank you for the hope of the snake-crushing baby who has overcome death and undone the fall by his sacrifice for sin. We pray, Lord, cause us this Christmas to rejoice in Jesus and to fix our hope fully on him, even as we endure suffering in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.